Before we look to the text we intend to examine this morning, would you join me again in prayer? Jesus, I ask your blessing upon us this morning as we seek to be transformed by your word. I ask your spirit upon each of us to shape us and mold us by your word into the image of your Son. Illuminate and open your word to us that we might truly understand it and grow to know you better. In the name of Christ, our mediator, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. You can find that on page 1128 of your pew Bibles. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21 on page 1128. Hear now the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure and a blessing to be with you this morning. I'm very grateful to our session for the opportunity. Before we dive into this particular text this morning, I think it's important to ground ourselves and establish the context of this letter, as I have not had the pleasure of being with you to speak on the entirety of 2 Corinthians up to this point. This letter was written as the result of a rather complicated history between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. While we only have two of Paul's letters to this particular congregation, it's implied within them that Paul wrote to this church on other occasions as well. And this letter was probably late in the history of that correspondence, so I think it would behoove us to look at what preceded the writing of this text in order to understand it. And we can go back to the very beginning of the Corinthian church, which Paul established personally about midway into his ministry. He spent some significant time there before settling elsewhere and, it seems, writing them a letter that we do not have copies of. From what we do have, we can gather that this first letter was likely about the topic of sexual immorality, which is a persistent problem for the primarily Gentile Corinthian church. The Corinthians apparently misunderstood a good bit of that letter, and reports to Paul were brought about what a sorry state the church was in. So the Corinthian church also wrote a letter to Paul that demonstrated their confusion on a variety of issues. And so Paul knew that they needed correction and wrote what we now have as his first letter to the Corinthians, which was intended to be more comprehensive, help straighten things out, and in it he laid out plans to visit the church after he had finished some work elsewhere. Whoever delivered the letter seems to have returned to Paul, reporting very little success or change as a result of it. So Paul altered his plans and made going to Corinth a priority. But, and this is important to the context of our second letter, he did not find a warm welcome when he arrived. We're not given all the details, but Paul describes the visit as having been very painful and even suggests that he suffered some serious personal insult. After a brief time there, he left and resolved not to come again until things were a good bit improved. And he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church, which is also lost to us. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians as having been so severe and harsh in tone that he actually regretted having written it. However, this finally got through to the church at Corinth. There was real repentance as a result of this harsh letter, and things improved considerably. That then brings us to our letter. Having heard of the improvements at Corinth, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to express his thankfulness to God and to give the Corinthians further instruction to prepare them for his coming again. Because although there had been much improvement in the Corinthian church, there were still certain people there who adamantly opposed Paul's ministry. So much of this letter is a justification of his status as an apostle of Christ. He spends quite a bit of ink seeking to vindicate the work Christ had done through him, explaining his own actions, defending the legitimacy of his gospel ministry, and explaining the nature and power of the gospel that he's preached. Our particular passage comes to us as part of the last point, as part of Paul's explanation of the power and nature of his gospel. And it gives us a summary of what is at the heart of that gospel. Verses 16 and 17 of our text read, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." The first question I want to consider this morning is, what does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? That's not exactly a common turn of phrase for us in our day. To put it simply, I think it means to see someone only as they appear, as something purely material related only to this world. If you'd like an idiom from our own context that I think is at least related, we touch on some of the same topics when we insist that no one judge a book by its cover. To judge a book by its cover, or to regard someone according to the flesh, is to ignore deeper than surface realities about a person. And to illustrate this point a little further, I'd like to talk to you about the invention of cataract surgery. For those of you who are present from Geneva College, this might be something of a review, as it was one of the first topics in Humanities 203. When I say I want to tell you about cataract surgery, that sounds boring. But I found it interesting, and I have a point to make with it, so you have to hear it now, too. When cataract surgery was first invented, doctors traveled around the world performing this revolutionary new procedure far and wide. A number of the patients of this early procedure had been born with cataracts and had been blind since birth as a result. And part of what we read in school was about these people's experiences of seeing for the first time. The interesting thing was that most of them had no idea how to see. To both children and adults seeing for the first time, the world appeared to be an indecipherable mass of colors. They couldn't distinguish objects from one another or perceive depth because they had never learned how to as children who could see. As an aside, I think this implies that when Christ restores sight to the blind in the Gospels, he does an even greater work than is immediately obvious, providing them both with the mechanism of sight and at least some of the associated skills. But that's neither here nor there. Returning to the story, most of the people whose sight was surgically restored struggled for a long time to learn to use their newfound sight. Some of them even gave up on learning and chose to close their eyes and pretend again to be blind, because that was easier. Spiritually, we're a lot like those blind folks. On our own, we aren't capable of seeing rightly. By nature, we see everything according to the flesh. We see disconnected events and people and assume that's all there is. We live our lives by the idea that life is like a box of chocolates and that you never have any idea what you're going to get. To see or regard according to the flesh is to believe the lie that we live in a random world and that there's nothing beyond it. And we're not supposed to be seeing things that way. But we need God to work a miracle in us to even imagine another way of seeing. And rather like the people who had their sight restored surgically, we then have to work to learn to use the sight we've been given. And it can be tempting for us, too, to pretend that we're still blind. It's easier and more comfortable to see according to the flesh. So it can be tempting to pretend that we haven't been given eyes to see anything more. Knowing this, Paul had already made it clear that this is not what he wanted for the saints at Corinth. Just up the page from our particular text, Paul writes against those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And shortly after, he gives a reason for this that I think underpins the whole of his discussion in our text. So if you would look with me at it would be verse 14 and following. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And this gives us the reason that we can't settle for seeing according to the flesh, because the love of Christ controls us. It'll underpin the rest of Paul's commands in this section. We ought to be so gripped by the love of Christ that it would seem ridiculous to us to regard a person solely according to this world to visible concerns. The love of Christ compels us to see people as embodied souls, to treat them as they are, as eternal creatures. One of the elders at Grace Community RP is fond of reminding people that, contrary to popular belief, you will never die. You will lose your body and your place in this world, but you will never cease to exist. You and everyone you interact with are eternal beings who will continue to exist long after this earth and everything in it have long since passed away. By the love of Christ, we are brought to see things that way. And what I mean when I say we're tempted to ignore this is that it is far easier to treat people like objects. The world teaches us how to do that from the time we're children. If someone wrongs us or just isn't terribly important to us personally, it's easy to see and judge that person solely by what they've done, how they look, their place in the world. But we're called to something higher. We're called to remember that the people we speak with are made in the image of God, and that they answer first to Him rather than to us. But why, or I suppose how, does the love of Christ control us toward this end? Paul writes that it does so because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for us and was raised so that we might live for Him, buying our lives, so that we are not our own. And not only did He die for us, but by His Spirit we are so united to Him that we die with Him. In this way, the scriptural call to die to self isn't a call to be something you're not or to accomplish something new. Like many of the commands in Scripture, it's a call to live as you already are. Because if you are in Christ this morning, you really did die with Him. Your life is lost to you, and in that way you are for the first time truly alive. As Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What happens when we really come to understand this? And what are the effects of dying with Christ? In this life, it's common for death to put things into perspective a little. Those who have near-death experiences often speak of realizing as a result what's truly important to them. And being confronted with death regularly leads us to contemplate what exists beyond this world and beyond our own bodies. The same is true spiritually. Dying with Christ puts things into perspective and leads us to look at the world differently. It's for that reason that we stop regarding Jesus according to the flesh. At one time, many or perhaps even most of us could only say what the world says of Jesus, that He was a good person or a good teacher or perhaps even a prophet. But now that we have died and been raised with Christ, we proclaim with Peter in Matthew 16 that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is this new proclamation that leads Paul to conclude that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you truly confess in your heart that Jesus is God and the Lord of all creation, you are no longer the same person you were before. To die with Christ is to be made new. We can see this in our traditions regarding marriage. I had the great pleasure of being present at the wedding of our own Stephen and Amanda this August, and I've had the even greater pleasure to call them among my closest friends. But I am a very forgetful man, and I've been known to get a little stuck in my ways. So at times it's difficult for me to wrap my head around the fact that Amanda is no longer Amanda Panicelli, but is in fact Amanda Fry. I have to consciously remind myself of that more often than I care to admit, despite the fact that we know this to be common practice. It is normal to us that a wife take on the last name of her husband in marriage. In this way, she leaves the wedding a fundamentally different person than when she arrived. There's been a real important change in her identity and who she is, and it'll affect the rest of her life. And as I recall Pastor Filbert making a point of earlier in the year, what's true of wives is also true for all of us as the bride of Christ. We, as the bride of Christ, are transformed by our union with Him. We are different people now that we are in Christ than we were when we were not. And that difference will affect every part of us. Obviously, I've never had this experience myself, but I imagine there's a degree of transition that has to happen in the lives of newly married women. Changing their name on bank accounts and credit cards, perhaps correcting people who only knew them before marriage, and doing all sorts of things to confirm their new identity, their new name. And the same is true for believers. Our identity has been transformed by our relationship to Christ, and we are responsible to confirm that identity and adjust our lives accordingly. We have been made new. so we will be new and we must be new. A few years ago, one of the Bible professors at school told me a story about a new Christian, and it stuck with me. This professor, who insists on going by Terry, was in college and in Bible study with a man who was new to the faith and knew next to nothing about Scripture. They actually had to explain to him what the numbers printed in our Bibles were, because he hadn't been exposed to things like verse numbers. And one night they were reading a passage that had to do with sexual immorality, and in about the middle of the Bible study, the man furrows his brow and interrupts the leader to say, "Wait, so you're saying the Bible says that I shouldn't be having sex before marriage?" And the leader says, "Well, yeah, I do think that's what the text says." And so the guy thinks for a second, and then he stands up and just says, "I got to go sort something out," and leaves. Apparently, Terry talked to him the next day and asked him what happened. And his only real response was, "Yeah, I had to have a long conversation with my girlfriend last night." It would be easy to not think much of this man or to only see naivety and confusion. But I think that looking down on him for this would be to see according to the flesh. Because this man, who had never heard the Bible preached and apparently hadn't even picked one up, found out that he wasn't living his life the way the Bible said he ought to. And so he got up and changed his life that very night. He demonstrated that he was indeed a new creation. And he lived out the next verse of our text. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But this raises, in a way, an important question that I've kind of been dodging up to this point. Is it our responsibility to be a new creation, or is it the work of God? And the simple answer is yes. We are responsible to live according to God's word, to repent of our sins, and to seek to honor Christ in all that we do. But in case we should think that it's our work that makes us Christians, Paul goes on to write, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So who makes us new creations? God does. And the text makes him the doer when it says he reconciled us to himself. I want to ask you another question now, though, and that's, what sort of people need reconciling? Do you reconcile two friends with no grievances against each other? Do you reconcile strangers who have never met each other? No, of course not. So what sort of people do you reconcile? Well, one of two kinds, either enemies or once friends whose relationship is fundamentally broken, dominated by hurt and hate rather than love. That word, reconcile, doesn't come up especially frequently in the Scriptures, and most times that it does are in the writings of Paul. And so to understand what he means, saying that God has reconciled us to himself, I think it's worth looking at another time he uses the word in Romans 5. He writes there, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." The Bible is clear, here and elsewhere, that we were never in a neutral relationship with God. We were enemies with him, and that's why we needed reconciling. It's the supreme display of God's love that he, at great cost to himself, reconciles his enemies and makes them his people. To be in Christ is to be made new, and the whole of Scripture makes clear for us that only evil and death came before that newness. In Genesis, God observes man in their natural state and says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. The prophet Jeremiah writes of the heart of man that it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and Paul quotes the Psalms in the beginning of Romans to say that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The conclusion we must draw from the teaching throughout Scripture is that every human being's natural state is to be an enemy of God, to be bent only toward evil, to be deceitful, in love with sin, and spiritually dead. And only the resurrecting power of God can make us into anything else. Apart from the work of Christ, what we would rightly deserve is the full wrath of God. All we have earned in this life is the wages of sin, which are death. Now, there are some in our day who would have you believe that you can't accept this about the gospel and still believe that God is loving and good. And while I could stand here and argue otherwise, I'm convinced that Paul puts it better in Romans than I think I ever could. Romans 3, he asks, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness, that of the Israelites, nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? What we can begin to see in these verses is that while we do have a loving God who, in fact, is love, we just as truly have a God who is justice and cannot abide evil. Our call to worship this morning implored us to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Our God is holy and just, and therefore must bring justice upon sin. And all we've earned on our own is that justice. All we've earned is hell. But thanks be to God that he did not choose to leave us in that state. As Paul writes in our text, he sent us, Jesus, and gave us what our text calls the ministry of reconciliation. The final portion of the text for our consideration this morning reads, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm convinced that this is the heart of the gospel. We're sinners, naturally evil and deserving of God's wrath, but in his infinite wisdom, the Lord found a way to save us and satisfy his justice. He gave us himself. He took on human flesh and was born a man, Jesus Christ. And he lived the perfect life that we never could. And on the cross, he was made in the very essence of sin, and our sinful natures were united to him there as he drank the full cup of God's wrath against us. God's redeemed people died with him on that cross, and we were raised with him, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's on this particular point that I want to zoom in this morning and talk about what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't want to assume that everyone here is familiar with that term. So before I say more about it, let's take a minute and unpack the words themselves. It's the imputed word that I imagine can be confusing. Like most English words, it's stolen from other languages, in this case French and Latin, and it originally described the adding of charges to a ledger. In the digital age, the word means a similar thing in data models, which mean nothing to me, but I know mean a thing or two to a few of you. You may note that it sounds similar to the word compute, which means to create a calculated conclusion from a set of data, and relatedly, to impute means to add to a set of data that which was not originally there. At least, that is as much understanding as I could glean from what the dictionary said about imputation and data calculation. Imputed righteousness, then, refers to righteousness that is added to a person's metaphorical account from another source that's not original to them. If you imagine your life as a ledger or a spreadsheet, then imputed righteousness is the positive credit added there by someone else. This is in part what I believe Paul is getting at when he says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did not merely forgive our sins. He didn't give us a blank slate and ask us to handle it from there, because we can't. We can't be good enough to merit his favor, and we can't claim credit for the good works that he's given us. And we can't do enough of them to make up for the sins we've committed. The prophet Isaiah wrote that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The best of our works are worth nothing, and they cannot improve our standing before God because the poison of sin infects each and every one of them. You and I can never do enough to please God or be what we ought to be. And I think deep down we know this. Who here doesn't wish that they could be a better person? Better husband, better mother, better father, better wife, better son, better friend. We are not enough. Not for God, not for others, and not even for ourselves. And so what are we left with? Are we hopeless then before God? No. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in our place. He was good where we never could be. He was and is the perfect person, the perfect son, the perfect husband to the church, the perfect friend. And to reconcile us to himself, God not only took our sins from us, but he also freely gave us the perfect righteousness of Christ. He has made us and is making us into the righteousness of God. Because where you and I fail, Jesus is enough. His righteousness covers our imperfections and our deficiencies. And if you're in Christ, God looks at you and sees not your failures and the ways you don't measure up, but the shining and perfect righteousness of his own Son. And the response, the relationship there is peace then and love. We only have and only can have such a peace because the righteousness of Christ covers us. And as I speak of covering, some of you might be piecing together about now why it is that we read from Zechariah 3 earlier this morning. Personally, I think that chapter is one of the most beautiful object lessons in Scripture about the covering righteousness of Christ. The clothes in the chapter are representative of the righteousness of Joshua the high priest, or the lack thereof. In this text, the clothes make the man. And so when Satan accuses Joshua because of his unrighteousness and because of his filthy garments, the response of God is not to rightly judge Joshua for standing in his throne room in filthy clothes unworthy of his audience, but to rebuke Satan and then give to Joshua new, clean clothes. He both takes away his sin and gives him righteousness. All of us start like Joshua. We stand before the throne of God caked in the filth of our sins. And when we come to Christ, he removes our filthy rags and he gives us his own clean coat. He gives us a righteousness we didn't earn. That is both the beginning of the Christian life and the continual practice of it. Christ has clothed his people once for all in his righteousness. But the living of the Christian life is rather like the process of getting dressed every day. Jesus offers you a clean turban, and it's put upon your soul for all eternity, but each day you're responsible to put it on, to show the world and one another the people that Christ has made you to be. And with the Apostle Paul, I implore you to be reconciled to God, to take that clean turban and put it on, whether for the first time or the thousandth. Finally, this morning, I want to consider what those clothed in Christ's righteousness should do now. If you trust in Jesus, if you're made new in him, if you're a new creation and covered in his righteousness, how then ought you to act? What's your job for the week? Because, yes, I'm giving you homework. Paul tells us in our text that we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation and made ambassadors for Christ, that God makes his appeal through us. And so the responsibility of those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, of those who are new creations, is to take his gospel, which has saved you, and bring it to those who need it, which is everyone who doesn't have it. So as you go out into the world this week, take the gospel with you and offer the righteousness of Christ to the people around you. Having received so great a gift, proclaim it to others and implore that they too be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his perfect righteousness to cover our sins. I ask that you would bless us this week, that we'd be able to serve you well as new creations, that we would be witnesses to the world around us, and that we would do it all to your honor and glory. I ask as well for your blessings upon this congregation and the other congregations in our denomination, as Mr. Tweed prayed, especially for those whose pulpits are vacant. We ask that you would be raising up young men to your service, and that you would see fit to fill those pulpits and help those churches to thrive. We ask as well that you would give Pastor Filbert good rest in this, his season of vacation. That you would bless him just as he has been a blessing to us. And that in his resting, you would help prepare him for whatever work you have in his future. For we know and trust that the future is yours to command. We ask all these things, trusting in the matchless and blameless name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.